Thank you, Bob. There's an image in what he just read that isn't going to come up in the sermon, but it just feels like I ought to mention it. It might mean something to somebody today, that we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. I remember one time I was out on a small sailboat with someone, and the rudder went overboard. Not a good thing. Thankfully, there was an outboard motor, and we were able to get back in. But imagine being on a boat or a ship, particularly a boat, too small to put up with an ocean, and a storm comes and you are at its mercy because it's driving you. That's what an anchor is for. An anchor is to keep you from being driven into the rocks because the storm is more than you can handle. You see, that preaches. We have experiences where there's more going on than we can handle. And the reading tells us we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls, that we'll be okay. And that does fit right into where I'm going this morning. You see, she arrived in time, but they left without her. Some of you know by now that our daughter Coralie, with her daughter Celine, took two tries to make it out of Logan Airport. On Thursday, as part of the chaos created by the near collapse of Spirit Airlines, the airline on which she had tickets, different than Spirit, didn't have enough staff to handle the demands for checked baggage. And now for our girls, this was not a vacation, this was moving. I was there to lend moral support and to be a pack mule for three checked bags, each weighing precisely 49 pounds, and Lance the cat, who many of you know is half Maine Coon and half walrus. After waiting in line for 2 hours, close to 100 ticketed passengers were told that their flight was leaving without them. It would be at least 2 days until that airline could fulfill what they had already agreed to do that day. No compensation offered. It was not a pretty scene. Abundant outrage. Flaring tempers. The state police were called in. They told me they were more upset with the airline than with the passengers. All of the stranded passengers were stunned at how little responsibility the airline took for its trouble, the trouble its mismanagement caused. I had a nice conversation with Bill Shields, the WBZ-TV reporter, who was shocked to meet a woman named Olga, who, although ticketed and arriving on time for a flight that left on time, was prevented from boarding and thus unable to attend her grandmother's funeral that day in Orlando. Management of the airline told Mr. Shields that, and I quote, "nothing unusual happened." Well, nothing in the situation convinced me to trust any new ticket with that airline. So we were thankfully able to book the girls for a good price on a better airline. And after several hours, I obtained a refund for their tickets and we headed home. It all worked much better the next day. We'd had enough of promises broken at the airport. The more any of us are betrayed, the more hesitant we are to trust anybody, even God. However, the New Testament reading that Bob gave us from the letter to the Hebrews gives us two solid reasons to trust God. First, we have his solemn oath. We are all supposed to be people of integrity whose word can be trusted. But haven't we all participated in conversations where someone swears by their mother's grave or some other such thing in order to convince us that they really are telling the truth? Well, there's nothing higher to swear by than the creator of all heaven and earth. The second reason to trust God is what he has done for us in sending his son, Jesus Christ. Now, while I want to focus this series on the grand sweep of the Old Testament, in the reading that Bob gave us, the apostle writing to the Jewish Christians demonstrates that Jesus filled in the gaps that have been left in the Old Testament system of sacrifices. I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes. But let's just say that because of what Christ has done, we have security. We need to be reminded of this. My purpose this morning is to help you see that God has always been at work to call to himself a people to be his very own. And that his covenant promise guarantees his blessing. Believer in Christ, you are secure. Now, if we're going to have the confidence that comes from trusting God, I've learned to trust in Jesus, we have to understand God's covenants. A covenant is both a promise and a contract, but it's done in the context of a relationship. Marriage is a covenant. When best friends go into business together, it is by nature more than a contract. It had best be a covenant. Well, from airline debacles to broken relationships to false advertising, we have all experienced contracts violated and promises broken. Thankfully, God is not like us. His holiness makes his word unbreakable. No one accidentally enters a covenant. There is ceremony and solemnity in their formation. In the Hebrew culture, the covenanting parties sacrificed an animal so as to say, "May the same be done to me and more, should I fail to fulfill my part in this covenant." So literally, a covenant was not signed or ratified. Literally, the verb said a covenant was cut. Miracles. I don't understand them. How could anybody? I don't understand when they happen and when they don't. But I've had answered prayers when nothing else would do. So yes, I believe in them, or more properly, I believe that they happen. It's God I believe in. But miracles, such as a Red Sea parting, a defenseless Israel rebuilding Jerusalem, and the resurrection of Jesus himself, are extremely significant because they identify God as the great promise keeper. There was a movement of Christian men by that name. It peaked in popularity about 1997. Participation in the U.S., well over 1 million. But the leaders and the organizers not only knew that God was the one who could be relied upon, but also that the name of the movement simply reflected the aspirations of those of us who participated. We didn't want to be promise breakers anymore. Why does God make covenants? What is his purpose in them? Well, let's go back to the first half of today's theme, my standard description of the plot of the Old Testament. God has always been at work to call to himself a people to be his very own. The purpose of God is to establish his family. His family, the family of God. That's his purpose. We speak of God as Father, Spirit, Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, but known to us in three persons. We know the Father as Creator. We experience the wonder of what he has made. We know Jesus as our Savior, as our Teacher, as our Lord, as our Friend, who rescues us from the worst in ourselves. And we know and experience the Holy Spirit as the connection between believers and the one through whom the promises of God are communicated and our comfort in the time of trial, the source of gifts beyond our own abilities. The Holy Scriptures repeatedly witness to these three persons communicating with and deferring to one another. They live in community. Living in community is part of the nature of God. Because God is love, he not only marked his created world with his love, by that love, he draws human beings made in his image into an intimate and personal relationship with him. He wants you to be part of his family. He wants you to be part of his family. That's his purpose. It's deceptively simple and incredibly profound. I wonder how many of us have experienced just how difficult it is to live in community. You know, the Beatles sang, "All You Need Is Love," with that profound second line, "Wah, wah, 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 wah." They sang that, and then a year later, the band broke up. Too often, what passes for love in our world quickly becomes selfishness. But the love of God is greater than human affection. We must seek his love, which means learning from him to be like him. And as long as we cling to cultural preferences or political divisions, we will be blocking the grace of God from penetrating our lives. When that grace does flow, we experience a community with one another marked by the presence and blessing of the Lord. We experience the family of God. So God makes these covenants with the human race to show that he is dependable, and by means of that witness, to draw a significant portion of the human race into his family. God made three major covenants at the beginning of history. And by this beginning of history, I especially mean the time covered by the opening chapters of Genesis up to and including Father Abraham. If you dismiss these chapters, you miss out on tremendous wisdom. Jesus himself referenced the creation stories as authoritative. So as a follower of Christ, I must do so as well. Any understanding of the meaning of human existence must explain both our capacity for greatness and also our capacity for evil. If you're going to make sense of existence, because we can do both. The temptation and fall of our first parents, of Adam and Eve, does that. You can find this in Genesis chapter 3. Made in the image of God, yet corrupted by their, our, own free choice. And ever since, civilization transmits itself with difficulty, but breaks down easily. Yet God is the solution. Do you remember the book Lord of the Flies? Do you wish you didn't? Many of us had to read it in high school. Do they still?
Yes.
Oh, poor kids. Well, then you know, a group of high school boys from a prep school are shipwrecked on an island and divided into two rival and murderous gangs. Well, recently the CBS News magazine, 60 Minutes, revisited the real-life story of six boys from the Pacific island of Tonga who were shipwrecked on a small island for 15 months during the 1960s. I hadn't known this happened. But instead of becoming savages, the boys got along very well. Some so-called expert during this report tried to say that this shows the basic goodness of humanity, that we are all naturally peaceful on our own. But then they showed the boys, who all attended the same Christian boarding school, singing Christian songs, praying, and reciting Bible verses together. The difference was Jesus alive in these boys. These boys, by the way, are now men, and one of them is a pastor. Well, Adam and Eve had been placed in a paradise, but they had violated the terms of their lease. In response, God first imposed restrictions. There were consequences in their own lives and the lives of their descendants. But God covenanted with them, guaranteeing their rescue. Redemption would come, he said, in the person of a male descendant of the woman, of Eve. And the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, or Satan's head. And verse 21 says that God gave them skins to wear. Well, they were byproducts, likely, of a sacrifice accompanying the covenant that God made with them to assure them that a plan was already in works whereby one day descendants of theirs would re-enter the paradise of God. Next, we come to the covenant of Noah. And this is where I read to you from Genesis chapter 9. This is verses 7 to 17. God speaking to Noah and his sons. And you, be fruitful and multiply, abound on the earth, multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, as for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. And I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all the future generations. I have set my bow, rainbow, in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, this is another passage that some skeptics disrespect, but between its wisdom and the testimony of the flood stories of other cultures, we're impoverished if we don't take it to heart. Do you remember what happened before this that led to the flood? In Genesis 6, you can read, The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. So long before computers had Control-Alt-Delete, God pushed the reset button. The ancestral line that would lead to the Hebrew nation took a mulligan with just a husband and wife and their three married sons. Now talk about a vivid object lesson about the seriousness of right behavior toward your neighbor. But even though the human race would clearly engage in vast crimes against humanity again and again, God was not willing to respond with such drastic measures again. Therefore, in our reading, he assures the new patriarchs, Noah and his sons, that such a cataclysmic flood would never occur again. Now, there remain local, devastating floods, but never again the whole world. He promises to be patient with us. Thank God. Is it any wonder that the most repeated verse in the Old Testament, showing up all over the place, is the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? The covenant of Noah gives us protection. Even more than Adam's and Noah's covenants, I recommend that you especially keep Abraham's covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, at the front of your mind. You'll hear me refer to that often. It's found in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. His covenant includes a promise that Abraham would father a great nation, even though at nearly age 100 he had no descendants. So that miracle proved God's intention to keep his promise. But his promise protection, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. It shows itself in how he miraculously preserves the people of Israel from all enemies, both foreign and domestic. So why does God give such protection to the descendants of Abraham, you know, through Judah, eventually through King David, because of that last sentence, all peoples on earth shall be blessed through you. God will show himself the Lord of all creation by redeeming the whole earth. He'll accomplish this through a descendant of Abraham. So, Old Testament history moves towards the Messiah, the Christ, the eternal Son of David. If you look at the start of the Gospel of Matthew, it refers to Jesus as the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. So that's the context made for the comment made in the letter to the Hebrews about the believer having confidence that God will come through. He's referring to the failings of mortal priests. They officiated over the sacrifices that were made to atone for the trespasses of the people against the God to whom they owed their lives. The priest represents the people, but mortal priests can and will fail. So Hebrews, time and time, makes the point that Jesus is our great high priest, that he was and is perfect, and has entered the Holy of Holies on our behalf. So if the promise to Noah means that God will never again flood the world as punishment for the vast evils of the human race, what's to keep us from doing whatever we can get away with? Does God's kindness leave open the likelihood of our taking advantage of his grace? You know, since God likes forgiving so much, I'll really give him something to forgive me for. Two answers. This is where it's the practice of our Roman Catholic friends is good, that you often see Christ on the cross. Because look at Christ on the cross in your mind or however you can. Because that's what our sin, yours and mine, did, what it cost the Son of God. The more we look at Jesus on the cross, the more we realize that his blessing, though, is where obedience is. The more we look at him, the more we see the whole man, not just on the cross, really, but the more we see all of him and all his splendor. We want to be near him. The better we know him, the more we want to be with him. Because sin separates us from him, we take whatever measures are necessary to overcome the habits that drag us down. The blessing in obedience overrules the cheap grace of he's going to forgive me anyway. I want to be where he is. So fellowship is very crucial in this process. The more we share our lives as believers with others who are on the journey with us, the more we all see God at work. My family experienced such grace from many of you during Coralie and Celine's sojourn among us. And we're praying that your witness makes an indelible mark on their memories. The result of authentic Christian fellowship and community is that reliability rings throughout God's record. We see him at work, and we see he is trustworthy. Temptation will always lie to you. Drink this hard liquor and you'll be viewed as cool and sophisticated. No mention of the change to your personality. Cheat the other guy and you'll be rich. No mention of either loneliness or imprisonment, and I've seen both. There are illusions, but they become tyrants. Temptations give you illusions, but they become tyrants. The rainbow in the clouds, the record of what Christ has done, these are just some of the proofs that the story of God's working with the human race is a story of promises kept. Could you use a little help with the slides there? You're working on it? Okay. That's right. I know what I'm saying. You can just shut it down. There you go. Promises kept. Yeah. I know that troubles come upon us. Troubles toughen us to make us wonder. The enemy of your soul would have you just give up. But the great victory of God happened when his son was unjustly executed. It had to look like everything was upside down. No matter what happens, remember, God is on your side. God is on your side. And he will always be stronger than your troubles. Wait. Wait for his rescue. Trusting as you wait. As you wait, demonstrate your security. God is going to take care of you. Be his hands and feet. And take care of those he brings into your life. Secure in God's constancy, we live generously. He's going to take care of you. Secure in that, you can be generous toward others. We all deal with promise breakers all the time. Thank God his word is sure. God has always been, is always, at work to call to himself a people to be his very own. His covenant promise guarantees his blessing. Believer in Christ, you are secure. Let us pray. Oh Lord, this world beats us up. We thought it was hard, and then a pandemic came on it. And we have uncertainties about variants and breakthrough cases and concerns about how much saturated new cases might be and what responses might have to happen. But Lord, all of that is temporary. None of that touches our souls. We certainly pray, Lord, for you to turn back the tide of that scourge. But even more, we pray that we might walk so close to you that we know your nearness, that we live in your love, that we share it with joy. And especially we pray, Lord, for those who are really feeling on the brink, that your hand would be upon them. They might trust you, maybe even for the first time, and give their lives to you, for you to protect, for you to shape, for you to guide. Thank you for your grace that is abundant and never failing. And we pray in Jesus' name.